Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. What is the greatest problem in the world? It's not the UK basketball team and having a Mormon Pope as our coach. The greatest problem in the world is not inflation, or the war in the Middle East, or fluctuating stock markets, or even the division in our country. The greatest problem in the world is that God is holy and we are not. And God's holiness demands that he punish sinners. But here's the dilemma. If God is truly holy, if God is truly just, he cannot just forgive sinners. God and heaven are perfect. So if we are not perfectly righteous, we cannot go to heaven. Because heaven is a perfect place. And if God were to let us into heaven, it would ruin heaven's perfect record. This is a massive problem. Why? Romans chapter 3, verse number 10. As it is written, Paul's going back to Old Testament prophecy. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There are two kinds of righteousness. The first is human righteousness. And the Bible says that none of us have it. Our own human righteousness, our own good deeds, our morals, our values, our efforts. They're like monopoly money. They have no value in God's economy. They're filthy rags. Even our best deeds are filthy rags, the prophet Isaiah said. We may be good or righteous compared to other sinners, but compared to a holy, righteous God, nobody is good in this room, not even one. So the first kind of righteousness is human righteousness, and the Bible says none of us have enough of it. But the second kind of righteousness is God's righteousness. It's a perfect righteousness. In Romans chapter 3, if you'll skip down to verse 21, Paul speaks of God's righteousness. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That means this righteousness from God that we must have to go to heaven. God's righteousness is not something we can earn by obeying the law or keeping the Ten Commandments or by being good religious people. So the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God, which we must have to be saved. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So Although we are not righteous in and of ourselves, we can be made righteous. We can be righteous, but that righteousness has to come from outside of us. It must be God's righteousness that is given to us as a gift, apart from works or effort or obedience. And the way we receive this gift of God's holy righteousness, the only righteousness by which we can be saved and see heaven, the way you receive this righteousness is found in verse 22. The righteousness of God, how do you get it? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Sinners like I, if we one day want to stand righteous before God on the day of judgment, then we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then his righteousness becomes our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We can become righteous in Christ. Paul says the same thing down in verse 25, speaking of Jesus. Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received, how? By faith. Next verse. It was to show his righteousness, that's God's, at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who what? Has faith in Jesus. So four times in five verses, God says, if you want to solve this dilemma of how you become righteous, there's only one way you get the righteousness. Four times in five verses. Verse 22, believe in Christ. Verse 22, have faith in Christ. Verse 25, have faith in Christ. Verse 26, have faith in Christ. It's apart from the law, verse 21. It's apart from obedience. It's apart from our own good deeds or effort. So the clear message of the gospel is we are not saved by our deeds. We are not saved by our own goodness or our own perceived righteousness. We are not saved through religious effort. We are made righteous by faith, and faith alone in Christ alone. Why? Because only Jesus is actually righteous. But why would God just give us his righteousness when we've done nothing to earn it? Why would God declare us righteous if we merely believe in Jesus? Back to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified. That's a salvific term. We're justified by his grace. Grace is something you don't earn. It's a free gift. By his grace as a gift. The word justified in verse 24, it's one of the most critical terms in the whole New Testament. You cannot understand the doctrine of salvation unless you know what it means to be justified. It's a legal courtroom term where God the judge declares us the sinner righteous, justified, blameless, acquitted, innocent, free, right standing with God. So we are justified or made right. We're righteous with God by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word redemption in verse 24, it's a term borrowed from the marketplace. Think in particular, the payment of a price as though for a slave in that context. Paul says Jesus redeemed or paid a price for us to set us free from slavery to sin. How? Next verse. Christ, verse 25, whom God put forward, or God offered as a propitiation by his blood, again, to be received by faith. Now, let's look at that word propitiation. It's a big word, not a word you use on most days. The question is, why would God give us his righteousness when we've done nothing to earn it? That's not equitable. It's not fair. How can God just say to unrighteous people, I'll declare you righteous? The answer is propitiation. Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Let's define the term. Propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. Knowing that, go back and read our passage by inserting our definition of propitiation. Verse 23 through 25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, thus our need to be saved, because we've fallen short, we're not righteous, and we can though be justified, made righteous by his grace as a gift, and you can't earn it, you don't deserve it, through the redemption, the purchasing power that is in Christ, whom God put forward. Now our definition of propitiation, whom God put forward as a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God by his blood, to be received by faith. I'm so happy we receive righteousness by faith and not works, because if we received it by works, I have sinned enough in the past 48 hours to eternally damn my soul to hell. So we can understand verse 24 and 25 in this way. God is saying, God put forward Christ on the cross as a sacrifice that appeased or satisfied his holy, righteous judgment and wrath. Theologians call this penal substitutionary atonement. It is the heart of the gospel, apart from which you can't understand the gospel. Because if you lose penal substitutionary atonement, you compromise the holiness and the justice of God. It means Jesus became our substitute, the sacrificial lamb that died in place of the people. And in doing so, he bore the judgment of God that we deserved. There is no greater love in the universe that Christ, the Holy One, would give his life for us, the unholy ones. But now let's go a step deeper. God did not simply put Jesus on the cross to save us from our sins. It was more than that. Read the rest of our text, verse 25. Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. But why? There's something deeper God's doing than merely keeping sinners out of hell. This, that is, propitiation, that is, Jesus absorbing God's wrath on the cross. Why would God do that? Liberal, foolish theologians have called this cosmic child abuse. Oh, there's no way the Father would sacrifice his son. What kind of father would kill his son to save another? Why would God do it this way? This was to show God's righteousness. So at the cross where Christ died, God is revealing to us something about his character. He's helping us know him. So to say, if we don't understand what happened at the cross, we can't rightly know who God is. This, Jesus absorbing God's judgment on the cross, was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, God had passed over former sins. What in the world does that mean? Okay, so God gave up Jesus on the cross to show the world that God was righteous and just. Evidently, something had caused God's righteousness to be called into question. So that God feels some constraint here to make a public display that, yes, I am righteous. And the reason God feels the need to show he's righteous is because, verse 25, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So the problem is, it looks like for generations, going back to the old covenant, the old testament, from the beginning of time with Adam and Eve and so forth, it appears as though God had been passive, that God had been a softy on sin. That God had just glazed over sin like it's no big deal, turned a blind eye to it. God was being accused of that. Not unlike what happened with a guy I knew from college, this 21 years ago, just after Annie and I graduated from Murray. A guy we knew left a fraternity party drunk. He foolishly and selfishly chose to get in his car and drive. On his drive home, he hit and killed a 62-year-old graduate student from Egypt. After he ran over her, he picked her up, hid her body in a ditch on the side of the road, left her for dead, drove home, and went to sleep as though nothing ever happened. They traced it back to him. He went to trial. He was given 20 years. But in 07... on his last day in office as governor of Kentucky, the governor at that time pardoned him, and he only ended up serving about three years out of the 20, even though a 62-year-old woman was dead. There was, particularly in Western Kentucky, there was a public outcry of injustice by many, because the young man who was pardoned, his father was very influential in state government. The appearance was, this guy kills a woman, seems to show no remorse, and yet the governor just overlooks it because the governor allegedly was friends with his dad. I don't know if that's true or not. That was the allegation. But that's not even the point. In Romans 3, God is being accused of the same thing. God is being accused of not taking sin seriously and just letting sinners off the hook. Now think about the Old Testament. Abraham lied. Moses killed a man. Rahab had been a prostitute. Noah got drunk and naked. David committed adultery and had a guy killed. But you go to Hebrews 11, and God saved all those people, and none of them went to hell. So it would seem to anyone just looking on that God had been passing over their sin and just forgiving them unjustly. God, where's the justice? It seems like God is like a crooked sheriff or a biased governor who just turns a blind eye to sin. Now, add this to the problem, Proverbs chapter 17. This is not just a New Testament problem. This is a problem we see throughout Scripture. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both like an abomination to the Lord. An abomination is one of the strongest words in the Bible. It's something that God hates. And Proverbs says, God hates it when anyone justifies the wicked. But do you see the problem? In Romans 3, the Bible says, God justifies the wicked. This is a massive problem. If God says that anyone who justifies the wicked is an abomination before him, then how can God justify us without becoming an abomination himself? Do you see the dilemma? This is the greatest problem in the Bible. This is the greatest dilemma in the world. If God is just, he cannot just forgive us. He would compromise his own integrity and justice. God would not be a good God. He would not be the kind of God you would want to worship. He would be a moral monster. He would become an abomination if he just flippantly forgave us of our sin apart from our sins being paid for. Thus, the necessity of the cross of Christ, where the wrath of God was satisfied. Do you see what Paul is arguing in Romans 3? Paul's question is not, how can a good God punish sinners? Paul's question is, how could a holy God not punish sinners? Paul's question is not, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Paul's question is, how could a holy, just God not send every one of us to hell? It's a massive problem for the universe that God forgives sin. Why? We're almost done. Verse 23. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, all sin is a despising and a spitting in the face and a disrespect to the glory of God. If God just passed over our sin flippantly and just forgave us, He would be saying, my glory is cheap. My glory is not that big a deal. I'll just get over the offense against my holiness. But God can't just get over our sin because our sin is the robbing of his glory. And the most excellent thing in the universe is the glory of God. It must be protected at all costs. So God had to show that he can still be just while simultaneously forgiving and justifying sinners so that he does not become an abomination himself according to his own character. What this means in short is somebody had to die. Hebrews chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The demands of God's justice had to be met. There had to be a sacrifice, but not just any sacrifice. It had to be a perfect sacrifice, a lamb without blemish. God's wrath had to be satisfied, and God chose to satisfy his wrath and justice by slaying his only son. Jesus was the only sacrifice that would do because God looked out over all of human history and he didn't find a single righteous person. Only one. His son. Thus Jesus had to leave heaven to become the sacrificial lamb lest we all perish and go to hell. But God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And he said, son, you must go. There is no other way. So in verse 24 through 26, read this text now through that lens, and I hope it will really pop off the page to us. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received, how? By faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, God had passed over former sins, that is the sins of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, etc. It was to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God can justify us. God can save us and still remain just, because his justice for our sin was satisfied in the death of Jesus. This is why Paul can say in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was condemned. The only place you can flee to avoid the wrath of God is to Jesus. Because Jesus already absorbed it. And in Christ, there is cosmic divine safety from the judgment of God. Because Jesus paid it all. Friends, this is the greatest news in the world. Perhaps you're here tonight and you would ask the question. It's a good question. Okay, James, you want to talk about equity. You want to talk about justice. How could one man suffer on Good Friday for a handful of hours on a cross, and in doing so, pay for the sins of billions of people for all of eternity? How does 3 hours on a tree appease wrath for billions for eternity? That seems imbalanced. Friends, it is because that one man on the tree is worth more than all the rest of us put together. Because that man on the tree was no ordinary man. He was the God-man. In conclusion, for every person in this room, someone must drink the wrath of God for our sins. God's holiness requires it. There are two options and only two ways for God's wrath to be appeased towards your sin and for you to become righteous. Either, friend, you must drink God's wrath in hell, or by faith, you believe that Jesus drank it for you on the cross. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, the cup of God's wrath is empty. We have no reason to fear death, hell, or judgment, because God's justice has been wholly satisfied in the death of Christ. But for those in this room right now, and I'm certain there are a number of us, and you've not repented of your sins and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, as I warn your soul that the judgment and the wrath of God is coming for you. Why, O sinner, would you reject Christ tonight? This free gift of righteousness, this free offer of salvation is for anyone who would believe. Why tonight would you not humble yourself before God and say, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe in Christ. I plead with you to do just that. Would you bow your heads with me? I'd love to invite our music team, if they would, to come forward. And if any of our ministry team members are here tonight, if you all don't care to come forward as well, even if you're not scheduled, would you just come forward? I'd love to have some folks ready to pray. If you're here tonight and you've not trusted in Christ, if you don't have assurance that if you were to die tonight, you would be righteous before God, and you think, man, the wrath of God is coming for me, a sinner, I want to encourage you to call upon the name of Jesus right now. Whosoever, the Bible says, calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's faith in Christ. It's a gift. You must simply receive it by faith. You don't have to know all the answers. You don't have to totally understand everything in the Bible or all the theological words. It's a child like, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Jesus, would you save me? Right where you're sitting, you can call upon Christ and believe. If you would like to speak with someone about that, or have someone pray with you tonight, you can slip out of your seat right now. We have some folks down here on my left and right at the floor that would love to take you by the hand, pray with you in here if you're more comfortable. While every head's bowed and every eye is closed, people aren't looking at you. They could take you out in the lobby and you guys could have a private conversation as well. But I want to encourage you at this time to come and pursue that conversation with the Lord. So we're going to take a few moments and just be still before the Lord, every head bowed and every eye closed. And believers, I want you to do two things, if you would. Church family, let's pray for those among us tonight who have not been saved, that the Spirit would open their eyes, that they would come to Christ. So let's all pray now at this time that the Lord would move powerfully in this room. And then believers, at the same time, let's begin to prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper here in just a few moments. So let's just take a few moments and set. And you come at this time if you'd like to receive prayer. Maybe you just have something going on in your personal life. You have a burden. You'd like for someone to pray with you. It'd be our joy to do that at this time.
Thanks for checking out Sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.